Lovely. Well, thank you so much. It's a real pleasure to be with you. And can I just ask for a thumbs up if you can hear me okay? Lovely. That's great. Well, it really is a delight to be with you this evening. And I'd like to bring you greetings from my wife, Rebecca, and I, and also from all the believers at the Gospel Hall in Ladybank up in Fife, where Rebecca and I are in fellowship. So it's a pleasure to be around the open pages of God's Word this evening. And I'd like to ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Please, to Matthew's Gospel and the 24th chapter, Matthew and chapter 24, right into the heart of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin by reading from verse 29. And what I'd like to do with the Lord's help this evening is for us to cast our minds to the future and to look into the future, and particularly with a view to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power. Not so much the rapture will occupy our thoughts this evening, but beyond that, at the end of the tribulation days, this wonderful coming of our Saviour, with us, of course, in power and great glory. So let's begin then by reading from verse 29 down to verse 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And friends, the Lord will add his own blessing, of course, won't he, to the reading of his precious word. And what wonderful verses to read about glorious events. Yes, in a sense, terrible events, solemn events that are coming in future days, but wonderful events for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal saviour, as was mentioned in prayer. Now, of course, in just one meeting on a Saturday evening, we're not going to be able to go into all the depth and detail about this wonderful event that's coming in the future. But what I would like us to do with the Lord's help this evening is just to have an overview, really, of this wonderful event and to give ourselves an appetite for further study in this area. And so there are four things that I want us to consider tonight as we think about the Lord's coming in power and great glory in the future. And these are these. They're really quite simple. First of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the rescue of God's people, Israel. The rescue of God's people, Israel. Thirdly, the reckoning. The reckoning that is coming for God's enemies. The reckoning. And then lastly, the reign. The reign of the Messiah King, the messianic reign of our Saviour that's coming in the future. So we're just going to be scratching the surface, as it were, this evening. And I'd like us to begin by thinking then about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And turn with me, please, to Revelation, of course, and to chapter 1. To the book of Revelation, this wonderful book, which carries a blessing for those who read it. Revelation chapter 1. And just notice with me one verse, and that is the first verse of this amazing book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. And it begins like this. The revelation, or apocalypse, of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice, first of all, that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, this book tells us about things that are coming in the future. It tells us about individuals like the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and all sorts of great and solemn things that are going to unfold on the face of the earth. And yet, first and foremost, aside from all the detail and beyond all of the information that we find in this book, we must bear in mind, of course, that it's primarily a revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation, apocalypse, is a wonderful word which really means the uncovering, the uncovering. Of course, there's coming a day when sin will be uncovered. It will be seen for what it really is. Satan is a master of disguise, isn't he? And he takes, as the manipulator of the world system, he takes those things which are sinful and he masks them, doesn't he? And yet there's coming a day when that mask will slip. There will be a revelation of sin for what it truly is. And yet, of course, beyond that, much more sublime than that, there is a revelation of Jesus Christ that is to come. Turn with me now to Luke's Gospel, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. To Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. Because I want us to think just for a moment about the Lord's first coming. If we're going to consider his second coming, then it's good for us to consider his first. Luke chapter 1. And notice with me verses 32 and 33. Well, perhaps we'll read from verse 31 for the sake of context. Luke 1, 31. And here we have the words of the angel to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. And of course, we know that that's because he will save his people from their sins. Thinking very much here about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. But then verses 32 onwards, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, friends, these verses are read, aren't they, so commonly at Christmas time across our nation, and yet how little understood I think they really are. There is no doubt, of course, that these verses split into two in a sense, that, of course, she would conceive and she would bring forth a son and he would be called Jesus and he would indeed come to save sinners, come to be that one who would save his people from their sins. And yet when we look to the promises of verses 32 and 33, we realise quickly, don't we, that these were not fulfilled during the earthly life and death and resurrection of our Saviour. He was not recognised as the Son of the Highest. He was not given the throne of his father David, and he certainly did not reign over the house of Jacob or establish a kingdom that has no end. There are, of course, those who look for the kingdom of God on the face of the earth today, or even I would seek to try and establish that kingdom. And yet, of course, when we pray, thy kingdom come, it is because we are praying for something that is coming in the future, something concrete, something real, something physical and literal that gloriously, friends, is coming one day in the future. The first coming of the Lord Jesus took place then in two stages, And we actually see those two stages demonstrated to us in the four Gospels that we have. If you want to read the Christmas story, you have to go to Matthew or to Luke, don't you? Because only in Matthew and in Luke do we have any information about the infancy of our Saviour. And you could say, well, that's where the coming of the Lord Jesus began. It began in the manger at Bethlehem. It began with the pronouncement from the angels. It began with the visit of the Magi. And yet, of course, if you were to read Mark or John, you would realize that in their Gospels, their stories begin with the preparation of John the Baptist and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus beginning. And so two Gospels begin with his infancy. Two Gospels begin with his public ministry, the preparation for that public ministry. Because that coming of the Lord Jesus happened really in those two stages. So when we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I think it's perfectly suitable for us to think about it as one second coming in two stages. Sometimes people will speak about two future comings of the Lord Jesus, and I don't like that so much. I think it's good for us to think about it as one second coming occurring in two stages. Of course, the rapture. That wonderful, blessed hope that is yours and mine if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that at any moment, could be this evening, could be tomorrow, could be the next day, we will be taken to be with him where he is, according to that promise in John 14, to take us to the Father's house, to be where he is. We read about it, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and elsewhere. But that, again, is not our focus for this evening, as wonderful as that is. And I believe that should really be our primary focus as believers, because perhaps today, that should be our attitude. Perhaps today, who knows, brothers and sisters, this could be the last Christian meeting that we ever attend before the Lord comes, before we see him face to face. And yet, of course, the Bible does give us wonderful material, information about what will happen when he comes to establish his kingdom. And that's what we're focusing on this evening. From the first volume of his gospel to his second volume, please, if we could turn to Acts chapter 1 to the second volume, Acts chapter 1. And here, let's read from verse 10. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And here, we are thinking not so much about the incarnation, but about the ascension of our Saviour. Read from verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Friends, as we consider these future events, as we consider eschatology, what's commonly called eschatology, we need to remind ourselves time and time again that this is not theory. This is not theoretical. Sometimes people will say that really these sorts of studies in the Word of God, the prophetic books and things about the end times, these are really for experts. Just reserve them for the experts, and don't you worry yourself. As the average Christian, the average Bible student, don't you worry yourself about these things. Leave it to the experts. And yet that wasn't the view that the Lord took. That wasn't the view that the early church took. We remember that the Thessalonian believers received clear and deep and detailed teaching about the second coming very early on in their life as an assembly. And so here we receive these promises, cast iron promises. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. But I believe that this coming that is being referred to here is distinct from the rapture. Notice where it happens, of course. This is the Mount of Ascension. This is the Mount of Olives. And the Olivet Discourse is where we began there in Matthew chapter 24, given, of course, on the same mountain. And we'll be referring to that mountain again later on, as no doubt you expect. But here these men are gazing into heaven, and they are told that their Saviour will return in like manner. He will return to the earth just as he left from the earth. He will return to the Mount of Olives just as he left from the Mount of Olives. And so this is not referring to the rapture. This is not referring to that wonderful day where the Lord will come to the clouds, to the air, to receive us to himself. This is referring to that day when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, his glorious second coming to the earth. There are two very basic distinctions that we want to draw between the rapture and the second coming that we're discussing today. You don't need to turn there, but let me just take you back to Revelation chapter 1. Back to Revelation chapter 1, and let me just read verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold," writes John, "he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." It's very similar language to Matthew 24, isn't it? "Even so, amen." Even so, amen. This first distinction that I want to draw is here. Every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. The rapture is an event for the church. The rapture is an event for the church. That promise in John 14 was made to the church and for the church. Now, of course, some people refer to the rapture as the secret rapture. And again, I don't favour that language particularly, because it won't be a secret. The whole world will wake up to realise that millions of true born-again believers are now absent from the earth and have gone. And yet they won't know why. They won't know why they've gone. They won't know that it's the Lord Jesus himself who has taken them to be with himself. And crucially, it won't be a revelation to the world of the person of Christ. Yes, it will, I believe, initiate a sense of panic and havoc on the face of the earth, but it will not be a revelation of Jesus Christ, because he will not have returned to the earth, and certainly every eye will not see him. But as we read this verse, certainly when I was a younger believer, I used to wonder, now, how is this going to be possible? How is it going to be possible that every eye shall see him? He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, as we're going to cover later, and as was promised in Acts chapter 1. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem would no doubt see him with their eyes. Maybe because of the intense glory of that event, maybe most of them at least might see him at a stretch. But how could those in Japan or those in South America hope to see Jesus Christ at his return? Well, this is to a certain extent speculation, yet I think it's absolutely right to say that we live in a day and age today, brothers and sisters, where technologically speaking, something could happen, couldn't it? Later on this evening, in the eastern block of Russia, or something could happen in the depths of the Amazon jungle, and you and I would know about it. You and I would know about it moments later, seconds later, because of social media, because of 24-hour news media. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see that Jesus Christ has indeed returned to the Mount of Olives. It's absolutely going to happen exactly as given to us in the Word of God. So that's the first distinction. In the rapture, it's not a revelation of Jesus Christ. He will not be seen by the world. And then secondly, if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, but this time to chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 3, please. And here is the second very important distinction. You could, I'm sure, draw a whole list of distinctions, but here's just two very fundamental ones. 1 Thessalonians 3, and let's read verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, the day that we are thinking about this evening, when we will come with him. We will come with him. We will have gone to be with him, according to that promise in John 14, that you may be where I am, that you may be where I am. The rapture is absolutely distinct because it actually is a departure from the pattern of biblical history from the beginning until the future that we're given. Remember back to the Garden of Eden. It was God who walked with man in the cool of the day. It was God who came down and made his dwelling with man. And we remember backwards, onto the tabernacle. And it was the glory of God that came down and dwelt in the tabernacle. It was his glory that filled the temple. And then it was the Lord Jesus who came down and tabernacled amongst us. And one day, of course, he will come down to this earth and establish his kingdom. The rapture, though, is distinct. It's a different promise that you may be where I am, that you may be where I am. And so those are the two great distinctions. Firstly, every eye will not see him at the rapture, but every eye will see him when he returns. And that when he returns, we, isn't it amazing to think that it's really going to happen, friends? We are going to return with him. So the second thing I want us to think about this evening then is the rescue of God's people, Israel. And I want us to turn backwards to Matthew, please. Back to Matthew chapter 24. Back to Matthew chapter 24, but this time to the very beginning of the chapter. And let's read what happens, the questions that are asked at the beginning of this chapter from verse one. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them. And we'll stop there just for a moment, because what I want to just observe with you is that his answer, the Lord's answer to this question, begins in verse 4 of chapter 24 and does not conclude until the 46th verse of chapter 25. What an answer. What an answer to their question. I wonder if they were expecting such a lengthy answer from the Lord Jesus. And yet, of course, it tells us something important, doesn't it? That the Lord Jesus wants us as his people to be informed about these things that are coming in the future. Sometimes Christians can be tempted, can't they, to set these things aside as perhaps too difficult to understand, or maybe they think that they're not edifying because they don't have a practical impact. And yet, of course, they do. They are immensely practical and essential to our understanding of God's word and the outline of the great plan of redemption. And so the Lord Jesus thinks these things are desperately important indeed. Well, let's go back to where we started, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. Verse 29, and we notice the time element here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall these things take place that then go on to be outlined. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. I'm sure that you, like me, would be convicted and convinced from the word of God that the church will indeed be absent during the tribulation period. I'm sure that I don't need to convince you of that, that we will have been raptured and that we will be beholding his glory in the Father's house. and that wonderful events will have unfolded for us there, such as the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet, of course, we find here that there is material about the tribulation. But look with me to verse 15. And I want us to read some of the warnings about the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and we can read about that in Daniel chapter 12, stand in the holy place, and then this parenthesis, whoso readeth, let him understand. So here there is an assumption on behalf of the author of the most Jewish of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, that his Jewish readers will understand these prophetic scriptures. And then verse 16, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Well, friends, how do you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, how do we understand and apply verse 16 of Matthew chapter 24? Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't live in Judea. I live in Fife. And there are some hills in Fife, but I don't think there are any mountains. And I think most of you will maybe live in the southeast of England or perhaps elsewhere. And we don't live in Judea, so we can't flee to the mountains. Why? Because these verses are warnings for Jewish people. They're warnings for Jewish people because the time of tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, will be specifically and particularly a time of great trouble for, yes, the whole world, but also for God's chosen people, the Jews. And then just to drive that home, look with me to verse 20. Verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Neither on the Sabbath day. Well, friends, again, you and I don't live in a Sabbatarian nation. We don't observe a Saturday Sabbath. If you were to go to Jerusalem today, you would find that everything in the Jewish quarter grinds to a halt on the Saturday. Everything grinds to a halt, of course, on the Friday night indeed. And it's difficult to achieve anything. It's difficult to travel. It's difficult to conduct business because everything has ground to a halt. And so the plea here is pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath when it will be difficult to flee to the mountains, difficult to get out of the city. These are warnings which are not directly relevant to us. Of course, all of Scripture is for us. All of Scripture is food for us and vitally important to understand. And yet these are warnings for Jewish people, because this is an event, the tribulation, which is specifically focused on the nation of Israel. And with that in mind, I'd like us to go back into the prophets, please, and to the book of Zechariah, please. If we could go to the book of Zechariah, just almost at the end of our Old Testaments, Zechariah, and we'll begin in chapter 14, please. And here again, we're thinking about that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, the mount where he went into heaven from, the mount where he gave the Olivet Discourse from. Zechariah chapter 14, and let's read verses 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet, we've spoken of this already, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Friends, as we think about the rescue of God's people that is coming on that day of his return, there are two elements that I want us just to focus on, and that is repentance and regathering. Repentance and regathering. And I want us to see these in Zechariah. So turn back to chapter 12 of that prophecy, Zechariah chapter 12. And let's begin at verse 9, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We'll just pause there for a moment. Now, we don't have time, of course, to go into all the detail of these events in just one meeting. But we understand from God's word in many places, Zechariah included, that the world will reach a state of anti-Semitic fervor. Anti-Semitic fervor. Anti-Semitism, of course, comes directly from Satan. It is still at work in the world today. There are times where it has risen to the surface such as in Russia, in the pogroms, and in, of course, Nazi Germany, it rises to the surface, becomes obvious. And yet so often it's just under the surface, perhaps hidden, perhaps concealed. Of course, we already spoke about the fact that Satan is a master of disguise. And yet there's coming a day when it will reach an intensity that the world has never seen before. And the whole world will be raged and ranged against the people of God, against his earthly people. They will have reached a boiling point of anti-Semitic, anti-God feeling. But then what do we read in verse 10? And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. There's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when the Jewish people, who as a whole, nationally today, do not believe in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. There are, of course, praise the Lord, there are individual Jews who take their place in the Church of God, who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And yet, of course, the Church is largely Gentile today, and we find that on the whole, the Jews are enemies for the gospel's sake, Romans tells us. And yet there's coming a day when nationally, they will see the one that they have pierced. They will see their Messiah and realize and recognize in that moment that the very Son of God was the one that they pierced, the one that they crucified, the one that they rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet there's coming a day when they will receive him, not just individually, although I believe it will be on an individual basis, one by one. But as a whole, nationally, there will be a repentance. There will be a profound repentance. Spirit of grace and of supplications. They'll come before God, and a great plea for mercy, a great mourning, a great wailing will come up before God. And of course, our God being faced with his chosen people, crying to him for mercy, what does he do? What does he do? Well, we find in chapter 13 that true to form, our gracious and merciful God opens a fountain. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Wonderful, wonderful. What will that fountain be? What will that fountain be? Well, it will be the same fountain that you and I sing of, in hymns and choruses, that fountain of the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the fountain that they will come to, a fountain for sin and uncleanness. There will be a national repentance, but there will also be a regathering, And this time, turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel and chapter 37, please. Ezekiel and chapter 37. And we'll read from verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Well, friends, these verses have never been fulfilled on the face of the earth today. Of course, we've only had a reconstituted nation of Israel since 1948, certainly never been ruled by one king, certainly never restored to faith in God. It's always been in unbelief. And of course, there are believers in the Lord Jesus, thankfully, today in the nation of Israel, and yet they are in a great minority. There's coming a day when there will be a repentance, yes, but also a regathering of God's ancient people to their homeland. There are Jews leaving the Gentile nations of the world in their droves, even in the days in which we live, to return to Jerusalem, return to Israel. And yet that job will never be comprehensively done until it is God that does it, until God does it and he takes all of his ancient people back to their land. Not one will be left. When God does something, he does it fully and comprehensively, doesn't he? So there's repentance and regathering as we think about the rescue of God's ancient people. All covenant promises, all covenant promises ever made by God will be fulfilled to the letter in detail. But hand in hand with this comes a reckoning for God's enemies, both human and spiritual, both human and spiritual. So we've thought so far that this second coming in power and great glory will be a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it will be a rescue for God's ancient people. But it will also be a day of reckoning, a day of reckoning for God's enemies. I'd like us to turn to the little book of Joel, please, to Joel and to chapter 3, to Joel and to chapter 3. And here we're taken to that scene of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat meaning that God will judge. God will judge. Thinking firstly about the human enemies of God, we've already discussed the fact that the ungodly nations of the world will be gathered in an anti-Semitic, rabid fervor against the chosen people of God. And they're gathered there for one purpose, that God may enter into judgment with them, may pour out his wrath upon them for their opposition to him. And let's read about it in Joel chapter 3 and from verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God will judge. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then a famous verse here, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What decision? God's decision. God's decision. By this time, it's too late for any other type of decision. This time, it's too late for that. This is God's decision, God's judgment. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And we could read on, but we'll just have to stop there for the sake of time. What a wonderful event when there will be a reckoning, a final reckoning for all of God's human enemies that have raged themselves against God, against his chosen people. But then beyond that, I want us to turn to the book of Revelation, please. Back to the book of Revelation, and this time to chapters 19 and 20, please. Chapters 19 and 20. Because beyond the human enemies of God and the final reckoning that will come for them, we have, of course, the final reckoning of God's spiritual enemies. God's spiritual enemies. Of course, the victory was won. Victory was won fully and completely at the cross. And there at the cross, Satan was fatally defeated. And yet, of course, there are purposes. There are purposes that he will outwork on the face of the earth in days to come. Let's read from Revelation chapter 19, and let's read from verse 11. And here we have this incredible vision of our returning Savior. Remember, this is the one with whom we will also return. What a privilege, unspeakable. And it's really going to happen, friends. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, what a vision. What a vision of a victorious, returning, glorious, coming Son of God. Absolutely stunning. This vision that was given to John. It's remarkable that he survived it, that he survived the reception of this vision of majesty and glory. But later in that chapter, we read about his defeat of his spiritual enemies. Let's read from verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Burning with brimstone. Well, the defeat of his spiritual enemies. But then we go further into the next chapter, and we read from verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. There is, of course, a further rebellion to happen towards the end of the millennium, towards the end of that period, and Satan will again have a purpose, and he will be loosed to fulfill that purpose. You remember, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus when Jude was about to leave the room, when he said, "Friend, do what you have come to do. Do what you have come to do." We remember, of course, that Satan, yes, has power, and yes, operates in that power, but it is only delegated power, and it is only temporary power. Well, friends, when we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we think of a revelation of him. We think of the rescue of his ancient people. We think of a reckoning for his enemies. But then lastly, as we begin to draw our thoughts to a close this evening, we think about the reign of the Messiah King, the reign of the Messiah King. And remember back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, that he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be given the throne of his father David. What a promise. What a promise. And yet, of course, we know that it was never fully fulfilled, or even fulfilled to a degree at all here in his earthly life. I'd like to turn you back to Daniel, please. To Daniel and to chapter 2. Daniel, of course, is so key to our understanding of Bible prophecy and the program of redemption as it is yet to unfold. But back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Verse 44, we've, of course, in this chapter had the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that really lays out the prophetic roadmap for the future. And then we read about this wonderful kingdom. And we're so many verses we could read, but we'll just read verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand forever. Yes, the Babylonians came as a kingdom and then withdrew from earthly history. The Medo-Persians came onto the page of history, and they too have been erased. The great Roman Empire arose up and seemed to be a world force that just was unstoppable and could not be hindered. And yet too, Rome fell. And even the great kingdoms of Greece and Alexander the Great, these too faded off the page of history. Kingdoms have come and kingdoms have gone. But one day a kingdom will be set up, and it will be set up by the God of heaven, set up by his son in perfection, in righteousness, in justice will reign for 1,000 years from the throne of his father David there in Jerusalem. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters? And you and I are going to reign with him. We're going to reign with him. There's not a great deal of material in our Bibles about how that reigning with him is going to work. And that would be a consideration for a whole other evening or series of evenings. And yet the glorious truth remains that we will reign with him. To 1 Corinthians, please, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, just for our final reference of the evening. 1 Corinthians 15. Because perhaps a Christian friend might ask you, why is this so important? Why select this as a line of ministry? Why speak about this? There are so many other things that we need to be getting on with and getting the gospel out to the lost and seeking to live our Christian lives. And absolutely all of that is true. Why do we believe that these things are so important? Why do we believe that the rapture is vital? Why do we believe in a literal tribulation? Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years here upon the face of the earth? Well, not only do we believe that it is what the Bible teaches, if taken literally and clearly, but there's an extra element to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 24. Then cometh the end, writes the apostle, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Friends, if this verse means what it says, only the Saviour, only the Lord Jesus can establish the kingdom. You and I can't establish the kingdom. You and I can't go out into this world and extend his kingdom. His kingdom is yet future. It is coming. It will be established. And he alone has the power to establish that kingdom. He alone has the power to rule with a rod of iron, as we read in the book of Joel. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. It's not the church's job to establish the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day that will be literally answered. That prayer of millions of born-again believers, from the day that prayer was given to us to the last prayer, the last time it's ever prayed, that prayer will be answered. But it will be answered literally. It will be answered physically. It will be answered from Jerusalem. Yes, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then we have verse 25. For he must reign. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. What are we dealing with here, brothers and sisters? We are dealing with nothing less than the vindication of our Saviour. The vindication of Jesus Christ himself. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We live still today in the day of his rejection. Thankfully, the day of grace is still open. The invitation is still made to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl who will come in repentance and faith. They will be saved. And all who come to him are never cast out. That day of grace is still open. But we live in the day of his rejection. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. You and I have the privilege, the unspeakable honour of enthroning him in our hearts, of recognising his majesty, of bowing to him as our master and Lord. And yet there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, for he must reign. This is his vindication. He will be vindicated. He will be seen and recognised for who he truly is. And he will put all enemies under his feet. Well, friends, as we draw our thoughts to a close this evening, I want us just to reflect for a few moments on the impact that this makes on us as believers. And there's really just three things that I want to highlight as we finish. And that is comfort and clarity and confidence. What a comfort to know, brothers and sisters, in a world of COVID-19, in a world of chaos, in a world of flux, that everything, absolutely everything, is one day going to be put right. Absolutely everything is one day going to be put right in and under and through and for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. All this chaos will one day serve to bring the Saviour glory. And then secondly, we think about the clarity that the Bible presents to us, that you and I can have utter, utter confidence in the promises of his word, that his word was not given to mystify us, but rather to edify us and to lead us always to a greater understanding of his son and a greater likeness to him. Comfort, yes. Clarity, yes. But also confidence. Confidence in his promises, that God is a promise-keeping God. If he were, of course, to abandon his promises or change the terms of his promises to his ancient people, his earthly people, Israel, then he could change the terms of his covenant with us in the Saviour. And yet, of course, we know that he will never do so. He is a faithful God. He keeps all of his promises. One day his son is coming to take us home, coming to the clouds, and we will go and we will behold his glory. And then we will come. We will come with him. He will come in great power and great glory. It will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. It will be a rescue for the Jewish people. It will be a reckoning, a day of reckoning for his enemies. And it will be the establishment of the reign of the Messiah King. Let's just spend a time in prayer together, shall we?